Good morning, friends. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, February 18th. Hope you're doing well. Bottom of the hour, we're going to have Father Alan Carter on, my good friend, at First Cup Theology segment. We're going to talk about fasting during Lent, what nobody seems to like to do, but as Father Alan will tell us, it really is a great way to strengthen hope, one of the three what are called theological virtues, those interior qualities, that interior habits of the heart that we call them theological because they come from God. They can't be simply generated by human effort. And actually, we believe that at our baptism, those three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, you know, the one St. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. What exactly is hope and how does fasting strengthen it? We'll talk to Father Alan at the bottom of the hour. Also, the Little Sisters of the Poor, why they are no cupcake. Somebody may want to let Dick Vitale know that. And also, we'll spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. And my question of the day, it's the 118th anniversary of the birth of Enzo Ferrari. Well, what a great name. Enzo Ferrari, of course, founded the Ferrari car company. My question of the day is if you could get 2 hours in a Ferrari, where would you want to drive it? 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to chime in on anything we've talked about during the program. 573-4-BREAD-4, call or text or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. It is a Thursday. This is actually now the second Thursday in Lent, though the first full week of Lent, working our way through. And Thursdays, year-round, very Eucharistic. This was the day, of course, on which part of the Easter Triduum, the 3 days that Jesus himself instituted this great fulfillment of the Passover in the sacrifice of and the gift of his body and blood and to take and to eat and to receive in full communion with him, the source and summit of the faith. So every Thursday marked with that. And we're going to pray for our prayer today, this prayer called the Divine Praises, which is oftentimes associated with the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. In other words, in the Catholic idea, of course, and our understanding at the words of institution in the liturgy, this is my body, this is my blood. When the priest speaks those words, we've talked all week about the power of words and how words are performative when they're in God's economy. When God speaks, he creates by speaking. He gives his commands. Yesterday, we talked about how the people of Nineveh, when they heard the preached word, repented of their sin. Of course, we know how Jesus himself speaks, and it brings about an effect, whether it's a healing or the calming of the sea or the transformation of water into wine. And therefore, through his words, this is my body, this is my blood, spoken through the priest, we believe that those words are performative. They actually, by the grace of God, transform what appear to be bread and or what are bread and wine into the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Even though their appearance remains the same, the substance has been changed. And therefore, because what was bread and wine now is the body and blood of Christ, we Catholics rightly believe we worship the Eucharist. When a consecrated host is exposed, we call that exposition, then we kneel and worship because we are not simply worshiping a symbol. We are worshiping Christ himself, mysteriously, sacramentally present in that. And this divine praises is oriented to what we call exposition and benediction, the blessing of the Eucharist. So we'll pray together in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed be God. Blessed be his holy name. Blessed be Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Blessed be his most sacred heart. Blessed be his most precious blood. Blessed be Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar. Blessed be the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. Blessed be the Great Mother of God, Mary Most Holy. Blessed be her holy and immaculate conception. Blessed be her glorious Assumption. Blessed be the name of Mary, Virgin and Mother. Blessed be Saint Joseph, her most chaste spouse. Blessed be God in his angels and in his saints. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You notice we call the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. What is a Paraclete? It's actually the Greek word in the New Testament for helper or counselor. It puts two words together, para, which means alongside, and kaleo, which means to call. So Paraclete is one who is called alongside, and an advocate, someone who is with us. That's the beautiful promise we have, of course, through our baptism and confirmation, is that we have an advocate, not only someone who strengthens us, but gives us as well the wisdom to walk in the way that leads to life. We talk about words and their power that we would all, like I said, all week long, including the power of the preached word to bring forth fruit in the lives of those who hear and receive. A different power of words on display in today's first reading, Queen Esther. Queen Esther, one of the great, as we said at the end of the last hour, understanding that this story about journalistic gender bias in media, and how there does tend to be this bent toward giving more credibility to men, and how some even see Scripture somehow as a gender-biased document because of its focus on patriarchs and so forth. But don't overlook the very prominent and significant women highlighted in Scripture, not only as witnesses to the resurrection, the first witnesses at the empty tomb, as we talked about last hour, but Queen Esther, this woman who found herself in a precarious place with her Jewish identity hidden, and yet knowing that there was going to be a mass genocide against her own people, and being compelled, at risk to her own well-being, to speak up on their behalf. And those great words from Mordecai, her relative, who knows if God has not raised you up for such a time as this? First reading today from Esther, chapter C. Now, there are some aspects of the book of Esther in Catholic Scripture that have been dropped from Protestant Bibles, and I think, by and large, that's unfortunate. Look at today's reading. Queen Esther, seized with mortal anguish, had recourse to the Lord. She lay prostrate upon the ground, together with her handmaids, from morning until evening, and said, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, blessed are you. Help me, who am alone, and have no help but you. For I'm taking my life in my hand. Remember, the challenge that Esther faced was, protocol was that the king's wives would not, really no one, would present themselves before the king without being invited. Would she crash the throne room with this request is the crisis she faces. In this prayer, it appears that she has settled within herself. That's what she will do. She says, as a child, I used to hear from the books of my forefathers that you, O Lord, always free those who are pleasing to you. Now help me, who am alone and have no one but you, O Lord my God. And now come to help me, an orphan. Put in my mouth persuasive words in the presence of the lion, and turn his heart to hatred for our enemy, so that he and those who are in league with him may perish. Save us from the hand of our enemies. Turn our mourning into gladness and our sorrows into wholeness. I think it's very telling that in a week in which we've been talking about the power of the word, the power of the word of God to create, the power of the preached word to convert hearts, we're looking at the power of prayer, the power of our words in our intercession, and the responsibility that God has placed in our hands to bring before him in solidarity with others who suffer, petitions, concerns. There's a great scriptural tradition for the priestly role of God's people in bringing those needs and concerns before him. And, you know, when we look around at the world that we live in and the great suffering that's going on and the opportunities that we have for service that we sometimes neglect is bad enough. But when we fail to pray for the needs of the world, for our suffering brothers and sisters, for example, who are suffering around the world, and or even for our own suffering or someone near to us, there's no greater act that we can do and no more performative word that we can give than when we pray. It's not the least we can do to pray for someone. It's the most. But the beautiful thing, especially coupling this passage with the New Testament reading in which Jesus says, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. He goes on to say, our Lord, if you who are wicked know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? There's an interesting contrast between the king of Persia, whom Esther was approaching, and the God of the universe to whom she prayed. It's great news indeed that praying is not prying. We're not trying to pry some bauble loose from the tight grip of some despot. When we pray, we're going to the Father who longs to give good gifts to his children. And never forget the power we have in our hands we can call upon. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show. Past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Little gentle giant there, Don Williams. Good driving song, asking this question of the day about if you were given 2 hours with a Ferrari, where would you want to drive it? 573-4BREAD-4, you can call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Don Williams, one of my favorite classic country singers. In fact, I was thinking about going to see Don Williams. He's on his farewell tour. He was going to be east of Lexington, where we broadcast, in beautiful Prestonsburg, Kentucky. Got on there to buy my tickets and saw that his tour had been postponed because Don Williams had to have a hip replacement. You know your music tastes run to the oldies when you're one of your favorite artists has to get a hip replacement. Anyway, it'd be like, you know, maybe if they were had to cancel their concert because of a bad bout of diverticulitis. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. Saw this article here on abcnews.com. Scalia's son calls conspiracy theories hurtful distraction. Well, that's enough for me. As I've said, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm really not. I really think we landed on the moon, okay? And I don't think 9/11 was an inside job. But as I said, you know, I do think that if you wanted to create a conspiracy theory, you could do a lot worse than the people who handled the death of Justice Scalia. And, you know, without an autopsy, declaring him dead without seeing him, and then all this stuff about him having a pillow over his face. Well, now Justice Scalia's eldest son, Eugene, has called the conspiracy theories surrounding the circumstances of his father's sudden death a hurtful distraction. In an interview with conservative talk show host Laura Ingraham posted today, I think It's a distraction from a great man and his legacy at a time when there's so much to be said about that, and to help people even more fully appreciate that. And on a personal level, I think it's a bit of a hurtful distraction for a family that's mourning. Our family has no doubt he died of natural causes, and we accept that. We're praying for him. We ask others to accept that and pray for him. Scalia said his father, who was a month shy of his 80th birthday, was at a place in life where he could be taken from this world at any time and would have been the first to tell you, "We're from dust. We return to dust. Your life could be taken from you at any instant." Asked about how his mom is dealing with the loss, Eugene Scalia said she's a strong woman of great faith with a stellar support system, but acknowledged that this is a very difficult time for her. What I think about and worry about most right now is my mom, not my dad, he said. So for me, that's enough to shut that stuff up. I mean, if the family's convinced about it, of course, you know, when you have people out there who believe Sandy Hook was faked, then I doubt the words from his son. How do we know that's even his real son? I can hear him now. One big case, of course, that's going to be going before the court is this Little Sisters of the Poor case on the whole issue of religious freedom and the Obamacare contraception mandate. And, you know, it's funny because before I became Catholic, I didn't even realize that there was legitimately a religious order called the Little Sisters of the Poor. The only thing the time I'd ever heard of the Little Sisters of the Poor was as a sports fan. When, you know, you'd hear some, "Well, our team's so bad we couldn't even beat the Little Sisters of the Poor," or "Have you seen who Alabama's got on their schedule?" That's for you, Keith, manning the phones. "Have you seen who Alabama has on their schedule? They're playing the Little Sisters of the Poor." I didn't realize that the Little Sisters of the Poor are really a legitimate religious order of religious sisters, nuns, who serve the poor. And unlike the caricature in the sports world, the Little Sisters of the Poor evidently know cupcakes. This is a piece from Catholic Review. Little Sisters of the Poor on their pending Supreme Court case. Why we can't just sign the form. This is from Sister Constance Veit, who is the communications director for the Little Sisters of the Poor in the United States. Of course, they run a lot of homes for the elderly, and dealing with this Obamacare, this Affordable Care Act contraception mandate that has caused so much debate about religious freedom issues. She writes, "A few weeks ago, I received a New Year's card that read, 'This will be the best year yet. We, the Little Sisters of the Poor, are fervently praying that 2016 will be remembered as the year we were able to return to our quiet lives in the service of the elderly. After a happy resolution to our long legal struggle over the HHS contraceptive mandate, return to our quiet lives at the service of the elderly.'" Whatever you want to say about the Little Sisters of the Poor, they are not by nature culture warriors. This is not what they're about. They're not partisan. They just want to do what they have been called to do. She said, "We had never before involved ourselves in politics, but in March of 2012, we felt compelled to publicly voice our opposition to the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate. Since then, our convictions, based on Catholic teaching, have taken us from the District Court of Colorado to the U.S. 10th Circuit Court and finally the U.S. Supreme Court, where our case will be heard in oral argument this March. I guess now before 8 justices with the passing of Justice Scalia." She said, "We've received hundreds of supportive notes, but also some negative comments, including the following, often voiced with a note of disdain. 'Why don't you just stop being so stubborn and just sign the form? Come on. Roll over. It's not a big deal.' The question refers, of course," she says, "to the so-called accommodation, which the federal government hoped would silence all the conscientious objections to the mandate. Form 700, more commonly called the form or the piece of paper, is not what a lot of people think it is," she says. This Sister Constance Veit, communications director of the Little Sisters of the Poor. She said, "Contrary to how it is often presented, Form 700 is neither a simple declaration of conscientious objection nor an opt-out regarding the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate. Form 700 is a permission slip. Signing it would allow HHS to commandeer the infrastructure of our healthcare plan in order to use it to distribute abortifacients and contraceptives to our employees. In other words, signing Form 700 would involve us in formal cooperation with wrongdoing, which is never permissible under Catholic doctrine. You might underline there that word never. Does that tell you real quick the chances of them rolling over and playing the proverbial cupcake opponent? Don't mess with the little sisters of the poor. Not only would such cooperation, she writes, with moral evil constitute grave sin on our part, but it would also likely cause scandal, leading others to sin as well. This is serious stuff, especially for women like us who are devoted to the service of the church. Through our vow of hospitality, we are bound in the eyes of God and the church to upholding the sanctity of human life from conception until natural death. Very simply, Form 700 involves the taking of innocent human life. That is why we cannot just sign the form, unquote. She said, throughout the 4 years of this legal journey, I have found courage by turning to the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us in our earthly pilgrimage. Specifically, I often think of St. Thomas More and of the Old Testament figure Eleazar. Now, we know about Thomas More, right, who lost his head over Henry VIII's desire for an annulment divorce from Catherine of Aragon so that he could marry his mistress, Anne Boleyn, and how More died. But she said Eleazar is certainly less known, and she said her favorite martyr of religious liberty, described in the second book of Maccabees as one of the foremost scribes, a man advanced in age and of noble appearance, as he faced torture and death because he refused to defile himself by eating the king's food. Friends of the old man pulled him aside and tried to persuade him to fake it by secretly eating his own provisions. But Eleazar feared the scandal he might cause the younger men by compromising the prescriptions of the faith. So he died honorably, proving himself worthy of his old age and leaving in his death a model of nobility and an unforgettable example of virtue. You read this statement, I'm going to post it to the show's Facebook page. You think the Little Sisters of the Poor are an easy win? You better think again, because they're not going down. And no matter what the Supreme Court rules, and I always just think from a PR perspective, if you're the federal government and if you're the Obama administration, is this a fight you really want? Really? The Little Sisters of the Poor? I just can't get over it. She said, I hope this reflection helps us clarify why we cannot just sign the form. We need, as she said, inspired by Eleazar and St. Thomas More, we feel compelled to affirm we wish to be good citizens and servants of our nation's elderly, but faithful daughters of the church first. Kudos to the Little Sisters of the Poor. Pray for them and pray that some people in the government come to their senses. We'll be back with Father Alan Carter. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Life's like a road that you travel on. There's one day here and the next day gone. Sometimes you bend, sometimes you stand, sometimes you turn your back to the wind. There's a world outside every darkened door where blues won't haunt you anymore. Where the brave are free and lovers soar. Come ride with me to the distant shore. We won't hesitate to break down the garden gate. There's not much time left today.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show, talking about Ferraris and open roads today. If you could have access to one for 2 hours, where would you drive? Need to ask that question to my friend and weekly guest, Father Alan Carter, First Cup Theology. Father Alan, good morning.
Good morning.
I could see you in a red Ferrari. ripping through the open road.
I could, too.
Could,
I'm going to tell you, if they block it off, I'd love to try that thing on the West Virginia Turnpike.
Oh, there you go.
But it'd have to be blocked off and emergency crews close by at hand.
See, the beautiful thing, too, about, you know, you being clergy and everything, you know, somebody may well say, hey, you know, that'd be pretty cool. Let's let Father have a spin.
Yeah. And, you know, I would, I'm certain that, especially if they wanted to ride with me, it might help their prayer life. So that might be a good idea.
You know, I could see that. I can't believe people who want to drive it on the Pacific Coast Highway, like those windy roads over those huge drop-offs to the crashing waves below. I don't think a Ferrari is what you want to drive in that situation.
Well, I mean, kind of like the West Virginia mountains, I guess there's something about, I've had to, you know, I was in school in Lexington, Virginia many, many years ago. That's where I went to college, and so we drove that stretch of road forever, you know, and just something about being able to do it in a car that had a little bit more pick-me-up and a little bit more handling, I might push that to the edge. But I guess it's not that different than the Pacific Coast Highway. I mean, it doesn't have the Pacific Ocean just on the other side of it, so that's a little different.
Well, you were telling me off air you like that story about the Little Sisters of the Poor.
I'm going to tell you, you know what? Now, contrary to the way that the world thinks, if you want to look at the little guy, or you want to look at the sisters, or you want to look at the poor, we understand that they're going to be the heavy hitters in the Christian faith. You put those three words together, look out. That their reasoning is so spot on, and I love how they just say, no, we can't do that. I mean, you hear the peaceful resolve in what they're saying. They want the world to understand, but they have a peaceful resolve. You say what you need to say, we will not be forced to do something against our conscience. Man, if more of us could stand up that way. Again, you know, they don't seem angry. They're not spitting venom at people. They're just explaining their truth and peacefully standing in that resolve. That's a beautiful witness to the world.
Absolutely. Well, I know one thing that we're going to talk a little bit about, or you want to talk about it, about how fasting can help build hope.
Yeah, and I think that, especially in the season of Lent, you know, one of the things for me this year that's a little different is that I'm feeling the season of Lent as a very hopeful season this year. Now, I've always understood, or always felt for my journey of Lent, the mental image for me is traveling with Moses through the desert. And, you know, challenges and dryness and where's the food coming from, and we're giving things up and we're denying ourselves and taking up the cross of Christ. And that is certainly the mind of the church. But this year I've been reflecting so much about where all of that is headed. And, you know, if you look at all of the 40s in the Old Testament, they're all somehow, you know, the 40 days in the ark, 40 years in the desert. You look at all those, somehow they're all a journey of dying away, but that dying away leads to beautiful new life. And even Jesus' journey through the desert for 40 days leads to the birthing of his ministry and his being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so as I've been thinking that, then I look at his fast, and I think to myself, why in the world would Jesus go to the desert knowing that he's going to be tempted, particularly tempted to turn stone into bread, and not take anything with him to eat? How does that make any sense? If you're the Lord of heaven and earth, don't you take some peanut butter and some beef jerky say, hey, you know, I'm hanging out in the desert for a while? And then it occurs to me that I think what the Lord is modeling for us is that the fasting that we do is intended to be a hopeful action. Certainly we experience the sacrifice in giving that to God, right? In honoring him. But there's hope in the action too of how will God transform me? You know, looking at that image of Jesus in the desert and applying it to us, how might God transform me to better deal with the temptations I know I face in life? And so as I'm talking to folks about their Lenten observances this year, I've been continually asking the question, how are you hoping God will bless that fast in your discipleship come Easter? How are you hoping that particular form of almsgiving will turn into a more beautiful, peaceful discipleship for you come Easter? How are you hoping that God will transform you? And so, you know, to me, it's a little bit less than this year, at least, about the physical deprivation, and more about how are we hoping that the Lord will bless that and change us into more complete, more whole humans. the second little piece of that that I bumped into as I was preparing for last Sunday's homily is this. I never knew, you know, in Latin, the word that we use for this season literally just means the 40 days. But the root of the word Lent, do you know where that comes from, Mike?
I'd always heard it was like lengthening of days, but I could be wrong.
That's exactly it. But it's the sense in the way it was used was springtime. It was describing the springtime, the lengthening of days. How interesting to think of Lent as our springtime of faith when new things are being born forth heading toward the Easter. Anyway,
I think that's kind of what
I've been thinking, yeah.
And I think, you know, so many times I think people misconstrue what we mean in the Christian context with the word hope, because we sometimes associate hope with maybe wishful thinking or something that may or may not come true. But the Christian virtue of hope, the theological virtue, is much more substantive. It's, you know, it gives us a share of something that will be, not that we simply hope will come to be.
That's true, and it also engages our cooperation. My former spiritual director while I was a seminarian, Father Ron Knopf, who's a priest of the Archdiocese of Louisville, he always used to say this, you know, the difference between hoping and wishing is you can wish to win the lottery the next time the jackpot gets, you know, $500 million. You can hope for it if you buy a ticket. You know, so hope, again, with this idea of fasting, if we hope for God to do something, we are moving in God's direction, not that we can make it happen and not that we can induce him to do for us, but when we have an authentic, firm hope, we're moving in a direction to receive what we're hoping for.
There's a great quote. I mentioned this to you, and I thought I sent the link to it, but maybe it wasn't attached. I don't know if you've ever read Carol Houselander, who wrote a book called The Reed of God, and by reed she means the, you know, like the hollow sort of a pipe that one might play as a flute or an instrument. But she talks about a purposeful emptiness. And when you said that about, when we were talking before the show about fasting building hope, you know, fasting brings about a sense of an awareness of our emptiness, whether it's even just our empty stomach, you know, and that typically we rush to fill that emptiness with the next cheeseburger or whatever. We orient so much of ourselves to filling that emptiness. But in this book, The Reed of God, she talks about the Blessed Mother was the original, in a sense, reed of God, because her virginity, the emptiness of her womb, was not a purposeless emptiness. It was an emptiness like the hollow in the reed that was there to receive the piper's breath and to utter that song. It's like the hollow of a cup that is ready to receive water or wine, or like a bird's nest ready to receive the little bird. You know, that emptiness that we have through fasting is not emptiness for its own sake, but it's a readiness to receive. It's a powerful concept, I think.
I've got the link. I have to check that out. But, you know, that's certainly what all that we try to do in the idea of Lent is about. I mean, it's certainly about how can I free myself more completely. Actually, not how can I free myself. How can I take these small steps to hope that God's grace will help to more completely free me to receive the completeness of the Easter joy that we're walking toward. You know, every year at Easter, we hope to enter more completely into the realities of all those mysteries that we can't even begin to bullet point list on the board. All the mysteries that come at Easter. But we just hope to enter a little more deeply into that mystery every year. And this season of Lent, by detaching us from our stomachs and from our instant whims and the things that we think that we have to have, making a little more. I love that, though, that idea of the, you know, it's the space inside the reed that makes the music. For us, it's the space that we create and that God helps us create, in which his mystery indwells and leads and guides, stays with us.
Here with Father Alan Carter with our First Cup Theology segment. What would you say to someone, Father? We've got about a minute and a half left here, but, you know, sometimes Lent is maybe like New Year's resolutions, you know, and a week in, you've already blown it, and you just kind of say, well, I'll wait till next year. Maybe somebody had grand dreams for what their Lent was going to be like, and here we are 8 days in, and maybe they've already bailed. What would you say to them?
every day in Lent is a new day. You know, I got trapped for years in, either I was 8 days in and I quote-unquote already blown it, or I was 8 days in and decided there was something different that I wished that I had done, and I would just kind of throw up my hands and say, well, I guess I have to wait till next year, and by next year I forgot. Every day in Lent is a new day. I mean, I think we pay attention to the days that came behind. You know, if we've struggled with our Lenten observance, we try to understand why. We bring it to prayer. But, you know, if we were walking with Jesus through the desert, it wouldn't be like we took four steps and went, oh, man, I messed up already. I guess I'll see you again next year. We take the next step. We walk the next day. As a matter of fact, I think that's one of the most beautiful lessons and conversions of Lent, is it teaches us about our relationship and discipleship. We don't just give up when we're not perfect. We wake back up the next day, we give it another shot, and we receive the newness of the day that God gives us.
Father, we got about 20 seconds. Can you give us your blessing?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, in your goodness, you give us this Lenten season of springtime to lengthen our days, to lead us toward Easter, to fill us with your hope. Help us, Lord, to be so transformed in our observance of this Lent. We ask this through Christ our Lord. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
He's pounded down, loaded up and trucking. Are we gonna do what they say can't be done? We've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. I'm eastbound, just like no bandit run.
15 minutes before the hour, playing, in my view, the greatest driving song ever, Jerry Reed. Yeah. Jerry Reed, Eastbound and Down, playing it just because I can. Smokey and the Bandit. Of course, he wasn't driving a Ferrari, the Bandit. An old Pontiac Trans Am. Maybe I'm partial to Pontiacs. My question of the day, you got 2 hours. This is the anniversary of the birth of Enzo Ferrari. Great Italian name, great Italian car. If you had access to one for 2 hours, where would you want to drive it? Let's see a couple of other responses we've gotten on Facebook. If you want to call or text 573-4BREAD-4 and give your response, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Let's see. Parker says, Key Largo to Key West, just so I could hit the gas on the 7 Mile Bridge. You know what? That may be one of the best responses we've gotten, Parker. Marvin and Brian both say the Pacific Coast Highway. Like I said, I don't know with a Ferrari. You know, you push a little bit too far on the gas and you're swimming with the fishes, no doubt. So those are some of the responses. But if you want to add your 2 cents on that, we'd love to hear from you. Love the Onion, hilarious website. What I really like is when people forward stories from the Onion thinking that they're real. Of course, the Onion is a spoof website, but with an amazing insight. And it particularly was struck, and this actually is a story that came out on the Onion a couple of years ago, but I just saw it posted on somebody's Facebook page just the other day. It's really pretty amazing to me, from the Onion. Company president started out as a fertilized embryo. There's a picture here of, that's what it says, is multimillionaire business leader David Guilford says he owes all of his wealth and business success to his early days undergoing mitotic division, marveling at just how far he'd come in 56 years. Mercal Enterprises president David Guilford reflected this week on his rise from a humble fertilized embryo to head of a publicly traded multinational company. Speaking from his executive suite, Guilford told reporters that as leader of a business that regularly reports billions in profits, his current station in life is a far cry from his beginnings as a newly formed zygote, when he didn't have a single dollar or functioning circulatory system to his name. It wasn't easy at the beginning, just grinding it out for 9 long months, said Guilford, noting that immediately following conception, he was guided by little more than the cilia that pushed him down the fallopian tube, having never even seen a quarterly report or attended a shareholders meeting. Back then, I didn't know which way was up. I was struggling just to work my way toward the womb. But here I am now, an hour away from signing off on the largest acquisition in the country's history. I sure didn't realize it back then, But when that sperm cell fused with that ovum and endowed me with two sets of chromosomes, it set me on the path to the corner office I'm in now. I mean, I know it's funny, but wow. How about the Onion going pro-life in this piece? Because, of course, that's what pro-life people have always insisted and maintained. It's not that you and I used to be a fertilized embryo. We are a fertilized embryo who grew up. And, probably you're not going to see that story get shared around in a lot of on the Planned Parenthood Facebook page would be my guess. But it's a pretty profound reflection for the Onion. So tip of the hat, I'll be sure to post this out on the show's Facebook page as well. I told you back toward the beginning of the show that I had the opportunity last night to go down and speak to some people, part of my full-time work with the Diocese of Lexington as a director of family life. Got invited to come speak. What I thought was going to be a house full of late teenagers trying to explain Catholic teaching on marriage and why the Catholic teaching on marriage, that it is a union of one man and one woman, is not intrinsically bigoted, which unfortunately, the younger you get, if you look at opinion polls, even among practicing Catholics, out of step with the Catholic teaching on this, ended up not being a house full of teenagers, but maybe 40-somethings and up adults. I think we had one teenager there, which was all well and good, too. And I had intended to sort of keep it simple and basic, and I had gone in with the plan that not to use a lot of because the church says this or the Bible says this. Because if there's one thing you know about younger people, that sort of extrinsic authority, the authority of office or of a text and so forth, is oftentimes just rejected at face value. We have to help them see the intrinsic authority, the what simply rings true. But as I talked about, I tried to help them understand how we talk past each other and use the same words but mean different things. And this term, two persons, or this word, two persons of the same gender, this phrase, or two men or two women can't marry, we often mean something different when we say the word can't. From the outsider's perspective, the church is saying there's this arbitrary ban or rule simply because of our preferences that we won't allow them to marry, whereas from the Catholic vision perspective, can't means they're not able because of what marriage is, which brings us to that whole issue of the word marry. What do we mean by M-A-R-R-Y, marry? And as we know, it's always been the case, I guess, that there has not been a perfect conformity between the Catholic vision of what marriage is and what the state, for example, says that marriage is, or even some other Christian communions. Now, let me be clear. The Catholic Church does not presume to have a monopoly on marriage, or that marriage started with the Catholic faith. In fact, marriage predates nations. It predates religion, so to speak. It's a human reality written into our nature, but also a divine institution if we believe that humanity was created by God himself, and this language of marriage written into our very embodiment as male and female. Therefore, we are not at liberty to change something which is written into human nature and into the world that was created. So what do we mean by marry? Well, in the Catholic vision, to marry is a partnership of the whole of life, the sharing of our complete selves with another. And there's only one relationship if we understand ourselves to include our body, because our body is intrinsic to who we are. It's not simply a shell or an avatar that we control through our real self, the soul. We are an embodied soul. And there's only one union of two persons in which the whole self, body and spirit, can form a partnership, and that is the one flesh union of man and woman whose very bodies are constructed to be united. And part of what I was saying is I'm not here to convince you here in one talk, but to help you understand that if you're going to reject what the Catholic Church teaches on this issue, be sure to know what the church actually teaches, so that you're rejecting the real thing and not a caricature. Maybe we'll unpack this a little bit more tomorrow, because I think it's an important thing. To talk about and to understand how we do oftentimes talk past each other on issues, and understanding that can really help us maybe at least be civil in our disagreements and work toward perhaps a little bit more enlightenment and understanding. We're going to go now to spin the Dial of Catechism wheel, our great repository of the Catholic faith. 2,865 paragraphs. And we're going to spin one randomly using our random number generator, random.org. Check it out. Dial in a minimum of one, maximum of 2,865. Spinning it up, seeing what Providence has in store. Confident that truth is not random, but always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith, like a great Jenga puzzle. It all goes together. 1505, this is under the section Christ the Physician. Moved by so much suffering, Christ not only allows himself to be touched by the sick, but he makes their miseries his own. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases, but he did not heal all the sick. His healings were signs of the coming and of the kingdom of God. They announced a more radical healing, the victory over sin and death through his Passover. On the cross, Christ took upon himself the whole weight of evil and took away the sin of the world, of which illness is only a consequence. By his passion and death on the cross, Christ has given a new meaning to suffering. It can henceforth configure us to him and unite us with his redemptive passion. Christ came not to be somehow simply detached from our suffering, but to be joined and united with us in our suffering. I like that point there. He did not heal all the sick. In other words, healing the sick, physical illness in this life was not his primary mission. If it had been his primary mission, then we would mourn his death as the cutting short of an otherwise great legacy and mission. As we might say of somebody like Martin Luther King Jr., whose death on that Memphis balcony cut short a promising life as a civil rights activist and prophet. Jesus' death did not cut short his ministry. His healings were meant to be a sign of the kingdom of God, an anticipation, a foretaste of that heavenly joy in which there is no more sin, there is no more suffering. But he doesn't simply heal, he takes it upon himself. In my book, one of the best cinematic analogies of Christ as the suffering servant is in The Green Mile. Have you seen that movie? John Coffey, just like the drink, man, but not spelled the same. Michael Clark Duncan, oh, this strange prisoner in death row who takes sickness upon himself. It's a powerful film if you've not seen it. That's what that paragraph makes me think of. I'll be back with you tomorrow. Thanks to Keith for answering the phone, CB for running the board. This is the Mike Allen Show. Blessings on the rest of your day.